Well, in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 6, God is coming to his people here and through Moses, and he says in verse 6, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel," telling Moses this, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take for you my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." So when God first introduces himself, if you want to look at it that way, to Israel, he links his coming to them directly to what has already happened in the past, to the covenant that he established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So really their past, their ancestors. In essence, he's saying here that I am the same God, and that word Lord here means Yahweh or Jehovah God, who spoke to your fathers. And you are not only connected to them by a way of ancestral lineage, but also by way of covenant. You, Israel, are part of my promise. And this is why I will deliver you. I'm going to deliver you because of a promise I made to your fathers. Later on, God makes a separate covenant with Israel that is built upon that first one, and they are warned not to forsake it or forget it. Much later, God makes a covenant with us through the blood of his Son, and we are warned not to forsake or forget it. And all of that is built upon what has preceded. So we see, as you see on the screen here, that God cites the past. He identifies with them in their present, and he also promises them a future with him, if indeed they will be faithful to him. One of the things that you should know, if you haven't already as a Bible student, is that any time that God introduces something, like an idea or a concept or some revealed work, he always shows you the beginning of it, he shows you the middle of it, and he also tells you where it's going to go. Nothing in the Bible with regard to God's plan has been revealed that doesn't have an ending, that doesn't have some kind of way of wrapping all this up, reconciling that all together and making it work. So, point here is that Israel's relationship with God was not merely ancient history. It is a living history. It is dynamic, it is ever alive, and it is heading somewhere. By Jesus' day, there would not have been an Israelite if it had not been for God's mercy in preserving that nation, his intervention on their behalf. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, Isaiah says, "If it had not been for the Lord, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, just wiped off the face of the earth." So it was God who spared us for his own plan. So, despite numerous attacks against from their enemies, two separate exiles, a number of hindrances and obstacles, their existence was proof that God's original relationship and this anticipation of this fulfilled covenant is what it was all about, that God would make good on what he promised them. What he began, he would bring to an end. And that is so important for us today. What he began, he will bring to an end. As for Israel, so it is for us. The fact that we are Christians is based on a living history that is still in effect. Paul has this rather significant passage here in Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12. In my opinion, one of the cornerstone passages of the New Testament. This was in accordance, he says, with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. What that tells me, as it should tell you, Christian, is that what God set in motion from the eternal past will be fulfilled in the eternal future. And that we are part of that or participating in that plan right now through our faith in both what has happened and what will happen. We are participants in that. In fact, every time we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that. We proclaim what has happened and we proclaim what will happen, even though we partake of it in the here and now. So our relationship with God is not based on the founding of, say, this congregation. It is not based on this generation and whatever it chooses to believe. It is not based on one's age or one's culture. It is something that can thread all the way back through history, through the nation of Israel, through the original covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the way back to the beginning of that promise in Genesis 12, in fact, all the way back to the beginning of time, to when that eternal purpose was in the mind of God before the world was made. All of that in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out through Christ. What I'm saying here in so many words is that we should see ourselves in something very big instead of looking at ourselves as someone very small or something insignificant. This is very relevant for today because as we're looking out on the world is launching, in essence, a moral war against God, against His church, against His people. And we might think that we are a small, tiny little subset of the world and we don't have much to say and, you know, we're just almost mousy and timid, for perhaps, you know, how we see ourselves, and we're just being crammed into the corner. That is not how it really is. The fact of the matter is that we are part of something far bigger than the godless world will ever understand. But we have to see that for ourselves in order to believe it, which is why we're doing lessons like this. You know that people like to study genealogies. It's fascinating to find out where you came from. Often there are colorful anecdotes associated with that. DNA technology has allowed for a lot of people to find out their past and who they're connected to. Sometimes that has been great. Sometimes it's been very disappointing. Ancestry is great, but only if you have great ancestors. If you find out that you're descended from a bunch of pirates or prostitutes or horse thieves, that's not so good. There's no glory in that. There's some religions who like to pride themselves on their ancestry. They like to pride themselves on their notable links and connections to the past. One particular branch of religion I'm thinking of, don't need to mention any names, but they pride themselves on a bunch of councils, church councils, and great decisions that were made, you know, 12, 15, 1600 years ago. And they look at things like that and they say, see, that makes us great because we can trace ourselves all the way back to that. Whoever claims that they are the oldest think that they themselves are the best. That's no longer based on truth. It's based on heritage. And as we looked at this morning, no one is saved by heritage. The beauty of Christianity is that it's not based on physical heritage. It's not based on ancestry, and it's not based on blood lineages. It's not dependent upon genealogy or DNA or bloodlines. It's not dependent upon which ancestors of yours did or did not obey Christ. In fact, here's the beautiful part. You might be the only member of your entire family, as far back as you want to go. You might be the only Christian in that entire family, and God says, that's okay. You belong to me. I know who you are. And that's a great thing to think about. And since we're talking about a spiritual relationship rather than a blood-based relationship, it's based on a spiritual connection to God through a spiritual covenant. Now, if you go back to the Israelite situation, in order to be an Israelite, you had to have genealogy because you had to prove that you came from one of the 12 tribes, which came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves. There had to be a physical, genealogical tracing all the way back there. In fact, if you go in the book of, I think it's Ezra there, where you find some of the priests, and maybe Ezra or Nehemiah, they blend together, but you'll find that as some of the priests came back, or those who claimed to be priests came back from the exile, Babylonian exile, that they couldn't prove their genealogy. They couldn't prove their priestly ancestry, and so they were dismissed from the priesthood as a result of that. So proving your ancestry, proving genealogy as an Israelite is extremely important. Now ultimately, that all points backward to physical and historical existence of Christ himself. But even that is a result of a spiritual covenant made with Israel. What I'm saying is that we trace our lineage, so to speak, back to the historical reality of Christ Jesus himself on the earth. He had to have lived. He had to have been here in order for us to have a relationship with him. But what we're saying is that relationship that he had with God was traced all the way back through Israel, through Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob, and all the way back to his father in a time before the world even began. So that's important for us to see that. that we see that our religion, our faith, our understanding of our place in the world not only traces all the way back before the world was made, but also to the one who made the world and set everything in motion. So, as I said in class recently, that we can look to our Creator, the one who created all physical things. We can look at the one who created the world and the constellations, you know, everything in the cosmos, and we can trace ourselves back spiritually to a time before those things were ever in existence. That's just mind-blowing, right? In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, John says, as many as received him, meaning Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or the will of flesh, rather, or of the will of man, but of God himself. Being born of God. Think about that idea, that phrase, that the implications of that. Not just born of the flesh. Every person's born of the flesh. Everyone that's out in the world today is born of the flesh, but not everyone is born of God. And so if you are in Christ, you are born of God. That needs to be special to you. That needs to be important to you. That is something that you need to focus on as transcendent of being born of the will of man or being born of blood, because you are going to last longer, so to speak, than all those people. I don't mean in this life, but of course spiritually. Romans 9, verse 8, as a follow-up to that, Paul says, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Well, that's what we are. We are children of the promise. We are not the ones to whom the promise was originally made, but we are children of those to whom the promise was originally made. And because of that spiritual descendancy, we have a link to the God who made those promises, and that is so important. So it reveals a divine foundation for our identity as God's people. That is our past, or part of what we call our past here. And since we are part of that past, that relationship that God had already established, it's worth looking into. And it strengthens our faith and our confidence. So we're not just flailing around like a bunch of people just drifting in an ocean of time and history, having no connection to anything or anyone else, and not knowing what to do with ourselves. Rather, we are all connected. And we're not just connected with each other, we're connected to all those who are faithful who have ever been, all the way back to the very beginning of faithfulness. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, what we read in the past and about the past, we might have hope. If ever there was a time when people needed hope, I think it is right now. I mean, we've always needed hope, of course, but right now, as we see our earthly hopes being threatened, and perhaps dwindling or being dashed to the ground, we need something spiritual that will not move. All of that needs to be anchored in something that has never moved. So we're looking back to the past and seeing where this hope originally was anchored and how solid that anchoring is. You've heard the quote, those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. That's not just a profound quote, that is a principle of life. That God has purposely preserved the past so that we can study it, we can learn from it, and we can be enlightened by it. Otherwise, we lack perspective and we suffer loss. Guess what's happening in the world right now? Everyone's trying to eradicate the past, right? We're trying to rewrite history to make it more, you know, politically correct. We're tearing down statues of old heroes and founding fathers and people who established this country, and right or wrong, were part of our national history. In other words, they didn't always do well, but they're still part of our history. So now we're trying to eradicate all that, and in order to try to become enlightened, progressive people. That is nonsense. The only way that we're going to become enlightened and progressive is if we learn from the past. And that includes not only our past successes, but also our past failures. Now, that's true about Christians, too. And we need to learn from our successes as well as our failures. But I want you to think about that, that we're not to live in that past. What makes the past meaningful and purposeful is how it contributes to what's coming, our future. And so we want to think about that. How do we prepare for that future? The past contributes directly to that. So think about a few people who left things behind in their past in order to have a much better future. Abraham, for example, left his father's family there in the land of Ur. Terah was his father, and his father's family, we find out not until Joshua, that his family's father's family was steeped in idolatry. And you say, well, that's good that he left it behind. And yet, he also went through the process of leaving something behind in order to obtain something much better. He had to go through that process and endure that loss. That was a good thing. Moses was once the prince of Egypt. And that was useless, of course, spiritually speaking, except that it contributed to his leadership of the nation of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. David was once just a shepherd. I mean, think about it. That's how he started out, just a sheep tender out in the fields, out in the pastures, and he was nothing more significant than that until God called him, anointed him, made him king over his people, and promised him an eternal kingdom that would never end. We think about Peter, who was a fisherman, another perhaps lowly profession left to itself, right? And yet that humble beginning and that solid work ethic made him really an authentic spokesman and a natural-born leader of the apostles and the early church. Paul was a prominent Pharisee in training, actually a rabbi in training. His level of training would be equivalent to pursuing a postgraduate work today into a doctorate degree. But all that training in Old Testament studies, even though he considered all that as rubbish in comparison to gaining Christ, it still prepared him as a useful apostle of Jesus Christ. So we look at our past collectively, like go back into the Old Testament, we see what people left behind. Then we can look at our past individually, like what did you leave behind in order to pursue Christ? Did you learn anything from that? Were there successes in your past? I'm certain that there were. Were there mistakes or failures in your past? I'm certain that there were, just like there were in mine. Did we learn anything from that? That's the key right there. And how does all that contribute to where we're going? It doesn't really matter who we were, except how it helped better to establish and to solidify who we are now and who we are becoming, and that is servants of Jesus Christ. There's a great quote by Seneca, who actually goes back to the first century there. Every new beginning comes from some other beginning's end. Something has to be the past in order for you to have a new beginning. The past has brought us to where we are now. If you are in Christ, then that means that you are a real and functional participant in the living history of God's people. Just let that sink in for a minute. All this stuff we're reading about in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, all these faithful people, you're part of that. You are a participant in all of that. That may not seem like much at first, but it means a great deal to God. And you should know that there are no insignificant Christians in his body, or Christ's body, the church. The present, of course, is whatever given moment we are now experiencing. The interesting thing about that is that even though we're experiencing this in the here and now is always moving forward. If you think about it, it's kind of that illustration I've given to you before, of being on an airplane, going 500 miles an hour. You're traveling at a high rate of speed. You can't tell that. If you're sitting in the airplane, it feels like nothing's moving. It feels like you're just sitting there, 38,000 feet in the air or whatever it is. And yet you are moving forward in a very fast rate of speed. So it is right now. We're all just sitting here, right? We're just sitting here thinking that time has stopped for a sermon, and we're sitting here soaking this up, I hope. And this is our now. This is what we're experiencing. And yet the fact is this now experience is moving faster than we can recognize. So think about that our relationship with God is in the ever now experience, and yet it was never intended to be static or motionless or stagnant. With every day, every moment, every year, we come closer and closer to the actual presence of God Himself. Even though we go through it one day at a time, we experience every now of every day, it's still, we're being brought rather closer to God. What was promised us will someday be a reality. We will reach our destination in time. So our present relationship with God is tied to past prophecies and promises being fulfilled, but also future prophecies and promises yet to be fulfilled. In the Old Testament, we think of Isaiah, for example, who stood halfway between the covenant that God made with Israel and the new covenant that is in Christ. In a sense, Isaiah, and I mean the prophecies of Isaiah, not the prophet himself, but Isaiah, the prophecies, tied everything together. Isaiah himself often spoke with what might be called telescopic perspective. In other words, he kind of saw things the way they are now. He looked into the near future, but then he also looked into the distant future. And so he recalled the past, the law of Moses, God's history with Israel. He spoke of the disappointing present, Israel steeped in idolatry on the verge of national destruction. But he also looked forward to the future, the time of the Messiah. There's a passage I'd like you to read with me if you want, Isaiah chapter 42. Starting in verse 6, where this all comes together. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 6. God says, through Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now this person he's speaking to is really the future Messiah, or you could say Israel, spiritual Israel in a sense, personified in the Messiah. But he's saying something here rather significant. He speaks of the former things, that former status, that covenant with Israel. He speaks of the present situation. Despite Israel being a mess and ready to go into Assyrian captivity, nonetheless, God is still in charge and he's keeping everything protected and intact for those future promises. And then he talks about this future servant who will bring light and a new covenant and deliverance to Israel. Three cords, in essence. Three cords bound together. And so it is with us. We have three cords. We remember what God has done. We know what God is doing with us right now. And we also know what God will do for us. And we do not lose sight of any of it. We keep it all in the forefront of our mind. And that's a good place to keep it. Ecclesiastes 7:18, it says, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other, for the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. Now, the context there deals with not losing sight of who God is and thinking that you're going to live forever and so on. And so you need to have that perspective. But basically, it's a life principle with broad application. We're looking forward to our future, but we have not let go of our past. And we recognize that we stand in the middle. It's a good perspective to have. It's a moderate perspective. It's a well-balanced perspective that we are properly stabilized. We don't look at any one feature as the only thing that we focus on. In other words, we're not dwelling on the past and living in the past. We're not fixated on the future as if the past and the present, the future didn't exist. But we're not also just looking at starry-eyed wonderment at the future and forgetting about our responsibility in the here and now. We keep everything in perspective. Just kind of like Christ on the cross, being suspended between heaven and earth, but not in limbo. Think about that. Jesus was not on the earth on the cross. He was not yet in heaven, but he was not in limbo. He was not stuck. And so it is with us. We are not entirely on the earth, so to speak, or of the earth. We are not entirely in heaven. We are in the middle, but we are not stuck. We are not in limbo. We know who we are, and we know where we're going, and we know what it's all about. With this perspective or this vantage point, we look around and we should be observant, we should be wise, and we should be realistic and recognize that things are not always as they seem. The world's vision, as you know, is twisted, it is maligned, it is self-centered. Heaven's perspective is real, it is relevant, it is enlightening. And so you think about the idea that the majority in our world, the majority being the loudest voice, the most popular voice, is seldom right, if ever. Regardless of how many people are involved or how intimidating they might be, God has never ruled by popularity. The wealthy and the famous are not necessarily better people. It doesn't matter how many people idolize them, worship them, follow them on social media or anything else. It just doesn't matter. First is not always the best. Last is not always the worst. Many are called, but few are chosen. The fact is, in God's world, anyone can win as long as you stick with God. It doesn't matter where you are in the place, in the earthly placement of things. The path of least resistance is always the easiest, but never the wisest. What is the world taking? The path of least resistance. And yet it is not, while it is the easiest, it is not wise. Just because something is difficult, however, doesn't mean that it is right or that it leads to God. So don't just think that because you took the school of hard knocks that somehow you're going to be saved because of that. No, you need to be on the right path in order to be with God. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted until, of course, the day of reckoning. And by the way, you're looking at all the evil and the hypocrisy and the contradictions and everything going on in the world today. There is, I guarantee it, because God's guarantee it, there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day of reckoning coming for all of this. Just because we live in the present doesn't mean that we are blinded to the past, nor that we are oblivious of the future. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will have enough care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, right? It does. Every day has its own set of difficulties and struggles and anxieties and everything else. He says that you should focus on taking care of the present things right now. That doesn't mean don't plan for tomorrow, and it doesn't mean thinking that tomorrow will never come. It just says, in so many words, focus on getting through today on your way to tomorrow. It's really what he's saying here. Well, what about the future? If you are in Christ, then you are part of a future with Christ. Now, as I say that, think about where Christ is going to be in what we perceive to be the future. Think about where he'll be, and then think about your future if you are with him. You will be where he is. You will be with him. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale, and this should not be a crutch. This is reality, and it's not based on your ability. It's not based on this congregation's performance. It's not even based on human imagination. But it comes back to what we started with, that eternal purpose of God. It's based on that, the eternal purpose of an all-knowing, all-powerful God. And that ought to excite us and inspire us. When God revealed himself to Israel, everything he told them pointed to a future that was well beyond their present. If you look at the tabernacle and the priesthood, and the sacrificial system, the law itself, these all served as one grand prophecy, all pointing forward, waiting anxiously to be fulfilled in someone, Christ, who would bring all of it together and complete it. And that's exactly what Jesus did. So the fulfillment of these things, although they were given to Israel, and they were in existence for, as a system anyway, 1,500 years, they were finally completed in Christ. Israel, then, lived in the shadow of the Messiah, and they were unable to clearly see him. They knew he was coming. It's kind of like looking at a silhouette, right? Again, kind of a black figure against a very bright background. You can't see the details. You can't see all the characteristics, but you know someone is there. And that's how Israel saw the Messiah in so many words. They knew he was coming. You think about the scripture reading that we had in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12 in particular. It says that even prophets and angels looked expectantly toward the future, which is our present, and they were excited about that. They were filled with joy. They looked expectantly toward these things because they wanted to see what is God up to, because God is always up to something. What is God going to do? When will he bring this Messiah into view? You think about that, and then you think about ourselves, that now we are living in the shadow of heaven. We cannot see all those things clearly, but its reality is beyond question. We do know that, as Paul said, we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. We do not see God yet face to face. We have not seen him yet, but we know he exists, and we anticipate that meeting. We will be fully known as we know him fully at that time. Like the prophets and the angels in the past, we look expectantly forward, joyful, I hope, with what is soon to be realized. There really is only a thin membrane between this present life and that overwhelming sense of eternity. I know as people look toward death, for example, I know it's on probably everyone's mind at some point in their lives, especially as you get older, and you think that death is going to be this huge, enormous event, and in some respects it may be. It is certainly an important event, but my opinion, for what it's worth, I've never died, so I can't say with authority, but my opinion is, based on what we see in principle in Scripture, is that once we get across through that thin membrane, we're going to see just how beautiful it really is in God's world, and how we worried way too much about everything here while we were here. We worried too much about death. We worried too much about the struggle. We worried too much about our failures. We worried too much about all the hand-wringing stuff that goes on in our lives. We just worried too much. The present is all we know, it's true. And eternity continues to elude our comprehension. We know it's real, but we've never experienced it. Nonetheless, we do have confidence of a future with God because of the one who has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. That's where our hope lies. It's not in ourselves. It's in what Christ has done for us. We have confidence, the Hebrew writer says, Hebrews 10:19, to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, that's exactly what God was saying to Israel a couple thousand years earlier. I'm faithful. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about what's going on in the world. Don't worry about Egypt. Don't worry about all these enemies that want to destroy you. Don't worry. Stay with me. Things will be all right. You should have confidence in that. Our confidence is not in ourselves. It is not in our congregation. It is not in other people. It is in the eternal high priest who has promised to help every single one of us get through this life, cross through that membrane of life and death, and into that glorious future. And that's why Paul says something like this in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. You see the past, present, and future in that statement. I have believed in him. I now am convinced that he is able to guard what is in my future. And that's how we should be looking at things. A strong present faith in the future because of a strong, convincing past. This all does require great faith, of course, because we have never seen the past. Jim, you were making the statement. We have never seen this past that we've been talking about. And we have not yet seen the future where God has shown us all the glory that will be ours. And yet God has given us everything we need to believe in him, to trust in his ability to perform, and know for certain of our future. As you know, planning for the future, wise planning for the future, always involves knowing where you've been and knowing where you're going. Taking inventory and a realistic assessment of your goals and objectives. If we are wise and discerning, we will recognize the three cords that bind us together: our past, our present, our future. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says that a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In this case, it cannot be torn apart because the one who binds it together and holds it together is Christ himself, and he cannot fail. He cannot fail. Within the tapestry of history, God has one unbroken strand, one divine strand, which binds everything together. And with our own walk with God, from beginning to end, we can see the hand of God in our lives, in our past, right now in our present, and also in our future. I realize that our struggle right now, today, is in the present. But we look to the past for answers, and we look to the future for closure and completion. Because we're told in Scripture that the end of the matter is better than its beginning. It's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. So keep a proper perspective. We are living, it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, we are living in an extremely anxious and uncertain time. But understand that God is most certainly in full control, just as he always has been, and he will not forget those who believe in him and are faithful to him. So don't be so absorbed and obsessed and fixated on any one perspective that we forget or lose sight of all the other perspectives. We don't live in the past, but we are to learn from it. Don't be careless in the present because it determines your future. But don't worry about tomorrow if indeed your faith, your hope, and your salvation all rest completely on Jesus Christ, because he's not going anywhere and he will not change. So the question really is, where is your hope? Where is your faith and your salvation? Who, as we said this morning, who are you trusting in? All right, that wraps up our lesson for tonight. I hope that we've said some things that you found inspiring, hopefully educational to some extent. If there's anyone that needs to respond to our lesson this evening, this would be your opportunity to come forward if you need to.